Well, on Sunday mornings, we've been preaching in 1 Peter 5. And this morning, of course, was Remembrance Sunday, and I felt it appropriate to preach on that occasion. And so we'll pick up 1 Peter 5 this evening. And this verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." For those who've not been here on Sunday morning, we've looked at the cascade of humility there in verses 1 through 5. The example of humility set by the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings was followed by the Apostle Peter. And he in turn becomes the example to the church leaders, who become an example of humility to the congregation. The whole church then is to wear a uniform of humility, Christ-like humility, because there is this universal principle at work. God always opposes the proud, and God always gives grace to the humble. And so we are to be following this principle at all times and in all situations. Also in all relationships, verse 5 talks about being humble towards one another. But as we come to verse 6, we see the direction has changed. And we're to be humble under the hand of God. Let's remind ourselves then what humility is. First of all, it is not putting ourselves down in a way that draws attention to ourselves. Nor is it bullying yourself. People who've been bullied in the past or have an introspective kind of temperament can be extremely harsh on themselves. But that's not true humility either. Humility is having an accurate assessment of your strengths and their limitations, as well as your weaknesses. Also recognizing other people's strengths and your need of them. You can't function independently of other people. We need each other. That's the way that God has made you, and that's the way God has made the world, and that's the way God has made the church. True humility can say, "All that I have, he gave me. All that I am, he made me." And now in verse 6, we're dealing not with our relationship with other people, but our relationship as Christians to God. Christian humility is an accurate assessment of what you are before God. If we could pull back the veil and we could look up as Isaiah did, and we could see the Lord's throne reaching up to the heights of heaven, and if we could see the hem of his garment coming down through the window there and fill in the building here, and we could see those fiery angels and the altar and the whole majesty of the holiest of all in heaven. If we could open our eyes and see that now, how would we feel? How would we view ourselves in an accurate assessment of our standing before God? We're working on a different direction now. We're not working on a horizontal relationship, humility towards other people. You see, human relationships, we're all more or less on the same level. There's always a degree of being reciprocal. Children are dependent on their parents when they're young. But often the day comes where parents are dependent on their children for care in old age. We're interdependent, and kings and slaves ultimately can look each other in the eye. We're all in the same boat. We all suffer illness. We're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable to grief and pain. One day we'll all experience death. We're on an equal footing. But our relationship to God is vertical. We're to be humble under God's mighty hands. You see, God is not dependent on you, but you are dependent on Him for the very breath that you breathe. Each beat that your heart takes is held together by the Word of God. In that sense, this relationship is not reciprocal. There's nothing which you can give that God needs. God doesn't need anything from any of us. God existed for eternity before creation was formed. God is self-existent. The source of God's being, if we can speak reverently of that, is within God Himself. He's not dependent on anything or anyone for His existence. He's unchanging. And yet He is also the source of all other existence. He's in a category on His own. We have the creation. Everything we see and everything even that we don't see, the spirit world, is all in one category, all in one box. But God, again, reverently, God is a category all of His own. He's uncreated. He's impossible to define even who God is or what God is, because He is so other than what we are. So far above and beyond anything that we can comprehend, anything that we've experienced with our physical senses. And yet we are dependent on Him for our existence. We can't add a hair to our head, we can't add a second to our life. He sustains us. Our life is a gift from God. And so just as creatures, we see this upward relationship, this dependent relationship, where all we can do is look up to God and bow and worship. And yet we're not just creatures. We are rebellious creatures. We're sinners. We're fallen. God intended us to have a glory as human beings. The glory of being made in His image in order to represent Him in creation. And Adam threw it away. And now we fall short of His glory. We fall short of God's standards. We're dependent on Him for our very breath. And yet we live our life shaking our fists at Him. Living our own way, refusing to listen to Him. And so our continued existence is an expression of His patience and His mercy and our eternal destiny. Our eternal well-being is dependent entirely on His grace, on His providing a Saviour to pay the penalty of our sin, on His sending the Holy Spirit to apply that to us, to raise us back into new life, to reform us, the image of God that was lost, now to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're dependent on God, yet God is independent of us. In fact, every relationship, every interaction we have with God is dependent on Him stooping to our level. You noticed how Scripture uses pictures. You know, when you want to speak to a child, you don't use words, they can't understand, you use a picture. You say, look at these flowers, and doesn't that remind you of? And that's how God speaks to us. You see, we just can't grasp who God is or what God is. Which of us could grasp what it means that there's a first person of the Trinity and a second person of the Trinity? We can't grasp that. So God says, well, look like this, I'm Father and Son. it's as good as you're going to get. It's God's way of revealing himself. It doesn't enable us to completely comprehend God. It's about the closest we can get in our human understanding. Oh, here's another one. Does God really have wings like a hen, as the psalmist describes? And the answer, of course, not. But God is revealing himself in that way. He's coming down to our level so that we could know how much he cares, how he protects his people. You see, God stoops from on high to interact with us. He even stoops in our gifts and our sacrifices. Our highest moments, our best acts of devotion. And when we're giving all that we have to the Lord, we can only ever give to God what he first gave to us. Sometimes a small child will come to their parent, their mum or their dad, and they say, "Dad, please give me some money." And you say, "Well, what do you want the money for?" "Dad, I want to buy you a present." And the father will smile and he'll stoop to the level of the child in order to receive something back that he's paid for himself. And the greatest gifts that we can give to God, it's as though he stoops to us with a father's pleasure to receive from his children things he doesn't need and things he gave us anyway. This is our relationship with God. It's this vertical relationship. We are dependent on him in every way. So one of the commentators says this, true humility, as opposed to contrived and self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God. It's expressed by the acceptance of your role and your position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond your self-interest. So here in verse 6, we're called to humble ourselves, therefore, to take the humble attitude, to nurture that view of ourselves in light of all that God has revealed of himself, to recognize what is fitting and necessary for us as creatures. Jesus' teaching, we read it in Matthew chapter 23. He's dealing with the hypocrisy of those super spiritual people who want everyone to call them rabbi. Call me teacher. Or call me pastor. They want to be seen as the instructors. Look at me. Listen to me. Fix your attention on me. Seems that although the words are right, they're not lowly enough to stoop down and do themselves what they require of everyone else. Listen to their teaching, Jesus says, but don't follow their practice. They're building themselves up. They're lifting themselves up. It's a worldly attitude that they're trying to bring into the things of religion. It's a worldly attitude we can bring into the church. The world is concerned about who's the greatest and who's the richest and who's the smartest. But as Christians, we should be concerned about God. It doesn't matter who's richer or poorer or who's got more degrees or who's got the most power among us as Christians, because when we see that vertical relationship with God, we're all just leveled in the dust. It's irrelevant how rich you are, how smart you are, how powerful you are. That is not how the kingdom of God works. In the kingdom of God, Matthew 23:11, it's the servant who's the greatest. And the greatest person in the church, the greatest person in the kingdom of God, is the one who so realizes the enormity of God and their own smallness that they're willing to give out all they've got to serve other people. And this is the reason I read the passage, because there in verse 12, we see that God intervenes to hold up his standards. God intervenes in the church to hold up his standards of purity. He might let these people climb up the ladder for some time, but sooner or later God steps in, and the scripture says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will intervene to bring down those people who are trying to climb up. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God will intervene to give grace and blessing to those who willingly choose to sit in the dust before his holy presence. And that's the thrust of 1 Peter 5:6. Because, yes, we are to humble ourselves. But the striking thing about this passage is that God is at work in this. God is at work. God is intervening. Humble yourselves. Why? Because God is actively involved in applying this principle of humility and grace in the church. Here's this very striking image. The very hand of God is pushing down upon the church, upon human beings. He's trying to push us into the place where we should be, into a place where he can bless us with his grace. And we have a choice. Do we bow? Do we yield as God seeks to put us in that place of dependence? As God calls us to humble ourselves, to put us where we should be in relation to him. Do we bow? Or do we resist? Do we stand at that image in the Old Testament? The stiff-necked people. God's trying to get them to bow down. The pressure comes on. Bow before me. And they say no. And that image of a stiff neck, it just won't bend. We sang and we prayed for the Lord to revive us, for the Lord to renew his work. And it's only going to happen if we humble ourselves that we might receive his grace. And yet you know that the evil of your own heart. How do I humble myself? I'm the stiff-necked person. I'm sure you feel like this too, as you hear the words of Scripture that would seek to press you down. You resist it. The sin in your heart rises up in rebellion. I want to be independent. I want it my way. And God is saying, no, 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 I'm the Lord of the church. You'll have it my way. And how much that tendency within us, not to humble ourselves, but to resist. And so how can we ever get to that place where the Lord could revive us and renew us? And that's the thrilling thing about this verse, is we're not on our own. The mighty hand of God is at work, putting his people in a place where he can bless them. The word mighty here, of course, would refer to God's omnipotence. Infinite power, infinite strength. What a stupid thing to try and resist. Infinite strength. Resistance is futile, but what a glorious thing that the Lord is calling us simply to cooperate, to respond to what he is working in us. By his grace, he is putting us in a place where he can show us more grace. And he's working that with his almighty, omnipotent power. But we're called here not just to respond to God's omnipotence, but the phrase here used is the hand of God. It's another picture, isn't it? It's another word picture. Does God have hands? Well, no, that's not what this is saying. It's the image of roll your sleeves up. Let's get involved. God is rolling his sleeves up. It's often used in connection with acts of deliverance. the mighty hand of God against Egypt in order to deliver the Israelites. God rolled his sleeves up to get involved and to rescue his people. And so his omnipotence coming to deliver the people of God from pride, so that the God of all grace can bless us with every spiritual blessing that Christ has bought for us when he died at Calvary. This is our God, a God who is determined to do good to his people. This verse tells us that God intervenes with almighty power into human situations, and particularly into the church. God intervenes to put the humble in a place where he can pour blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace into their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. God intervenes in human affairs and in the church with almighty power to bring down those who are restricting his blessing. The proud, he sees the proud there. I can't bless them, but I want to bless my people. And so God intervenes to judge or to change the proud hearts of those who are resisting him. I give you two examples. Maybe they're poor examples, but the best I can do. Imagine a wild horse. A stallion, it's got so much energy, so much potential. And the trainer can see that this is a racehorse, this is a champion. But not whilst it's wild. And so the horse has to be restrained and restricted. The horse has to be brought into submission so that the jockey and the trainer can guide it to that great victory. And perhaps that's a poor image of this, but that God is, as it were, trying to break us in order that he can bless us with his victory. Or imagine the gardeners here. You mow your lawn and you spend a long time on it, but there's always one daisy right in the middle that just won't seem to cut. And the point is that it yields as the flymo comes over. The daisy bends down and it yields before that power. And here's God's omnipotence sweeping away everything which has raised itself up in its own glory and pride. And God is going to sweep it all away. And the only way to avoid that destruction is to yield to Almighty God, to humble yourself under his mighty hand. God's omnipotence is pushing us down into the place we should be. Do you yield or do you resist? I've got 3 points. How does God's mighty hand press his people down? And the first one is this, that God uses his word to humble people. God speaks. God has spoken. This is the very speech of God that we read and proclaim every Sunday. This is the very speech of God. And in it, he tells us how great he is. And he tells us that we are creatures. And he tells us our limitations. And he shows us our sin. And as we grasp what Scripture says, we look to God and we see how great thou art on the one hand. And we look at ourselves and we see sinners of whom I am chief. And so God uses his words to put us in our place. The Holy Spirit comes to us. The Holy Spirit, as it were, shines the light of God's word directly into our hearts and our lives. And as we read of God's greatness and of our smallness, we begin to feel his immensity. We begin to feel something of our impurity in the white hot holiness of God's presence. We begin to feel our guilt and our shame according to the standards of God's law. we see an eternal punishment ahead of us, and we realize how helpless we are, and we see a Savior who gives us a complete redemption by grace, simply by receiving, by trusting, with no contribution on our part. And as the Holy Spirit shows us these things, we are put in our place. We're made small, we're humbled. But secondly, God often uses providence to humble people. As Christians, we can become familiar with contrary providences. Things all seem to be going just well, just perfectly according to our plan. And the Lord steps in and stops it. And we fail. It doesn't go as we intend. We experience illness, poverty. We feel that we're not living up to our worldly potential, perhaps. And it's because God is intervening to stop us climbing up the ladder of our own choosing. And so we learn in experience that we're not in control. We learn in experience that when we try and do it our way, it goes so terribly wrong. We learn that we can't add to our life. We can't change things. The Lord is sovereign. And we're not. We learn it in experience. And God shows us our place of dependence before Him. And so as God works in our lives, we feel almighty power pushing gently down on us through the Word and through God's providence. And again, we can respond by yielding, allowing God to be God in our lives. Or we can resist, like a small child, throw a spiritual temper tantrum, have a spiritual sulk, shake our fist at God, demand that He do things our way, try and engineer it our way. When we yield and humble ourselves, He lifts us to the place He wants us to be. He lifts us to the privilege, not worldly privilege, but the privilege of a close intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. To the privilege of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. To the privilege of being adopted as the sons of God. To know the Holy Spirit crying out within us, witnessing to the fact that God is our Father. And so the Christian in the gutter is in a more privileged place than the Donald Trumps of this world who've climbed the ladder of their own making, their own choosing. The glories of this world, the wealth of this world, all passing away. One day they'll be brought down. Because God opposes the proud. But Christians look to an eternal glory of privilege that is unimaginable. Choosing the humble path here. Choosing rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the riches and the pleasures of Egypt in order to know God's promise fulfilled in eternity. So God uses His Word to humble people, and God uses providence to humble people. And finally, this whole thing is illustrated from the very first page of Scripture to the very last page of Scripture. We read of how the angels under Satan's control tried to rebel against God, tried to climb to a higher position, and they were cast down in their pride. We see Adam. Adam refused to submit under God's restrictive commands. He tried to raise himself up into something else, to be like God. And his pride brought us down, the whole of humanity, into such a sinful, fallen, miry pit. But think about Joseph. He is Joseph, and he's got great gifts from God and great potential, and he boasts about them. And he spends many, many years in prison and as a slave. learning to be humble in lowly circumstances. And then in God's way, in God's time, God raises him up in a way that will bring God glory, in a way which fits God's purpose. And then you see Moses, and you see Moses coming in with his Messiah complex. I can sort this out. I'll fix it. I can do it my way. And his pride brings him down. And he spends 40 years learning to be humble in the wilderness. And then when we pick him up again, God's ready to use him. God's ready to exalt him to the position of the most prominent Old Testament prophet. But Moses is hesitant and humble. But he's usable. We see in David, David's anointed to be king. And then immediately Saul starts persecuting him. But David refuses to exalt himself. David refuses to kill King Saul and make himself the king. No, he chooses to suffer more under the mighty hand of God, so that in God's way and God's time, God can lift him up to the position of God's choosing. Look at these striking words in Luke chapter 1. Mary, as she learns that she is to be the mother of our Lord. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." Luke chapter 1, verse 46. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servants. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Humble, but exalted. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation." It's all focused on God now. It's that upward look to a great creator, the one she's dependent on. "He has shown his strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This probably teenage girl, a poor girl, somewhere in the Middle East, unknown, but with a greater grasp of theology than many of the academic professors in theological departments in the world today. She understood the enormity of God's, her smallness, and the amazing, astounding blessings that God had given. But what about the Lord Jesus? The preeminent example of the one who owned the glory of heaven. It was his by rights, yet he chose to stoop, to humble himself, to come down into the brokenness of our world, to suffer insult and injury, even to the point of the cross, to be humble. He humbled himself, and yet in such the preeminent act of humility, he was exalted to the throne of heaven, and receive a name, the name of Jesus, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. A servant is not greater than his Lord's. This is the path our Lord took. But what about the conversions then? After the Lord Jesus died and rose again, this principle, it works out even in salvation. There in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches the message. And it's a humbling message. The message was this: you killed the Messiah, the promised one of God. You killed him. And look how much they are humbled. Look how they are brought down. In Acts chapter 2, 37, they were cut to the heart. They were absolutely cut up over it. They were brought down so low before God. They were cut to the heart by their sin. But then Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And thousands were converted. Thousands were exalted to the privileges of salvation. But that's a crowd. What about a personal example? What about the Apostle Paul? And there he is on the road to Damascus, and he's going to destroy the Lord's people in that town. And he's proud of all that he's doing. He's building himself up. And there's only two ways this can go. The Lord will intervene, and Saul will either change or be destroyed. Because the Lord will intervene against such pride. And Saul was given the grace to be converted. In Galatians 1, he talks about his experience. You have heard of my former life in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. What pride! Above all my peers, above the national average. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with everyone. Here's someone so proud, brought so low, and given such a privilege of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, I didn't consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles. I went away to Arabia, back into the desert. He took the humble path. He didn't go and take his place there in Jerusalem. He didn't raise himself up. He went to fulfill the humble service in the deserts of Arabia. So here's the example in our Lord and in those early converts and in the Apostle Paul. But we see it in the church throughout the ages. Peter, in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he describes Christians this way. Sojourners and exiles, pilgrims, refugees in this world, humble existence. There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many of people with this world's power among the Christian church. We're often the lowest of society. We don't climb so high. One or two, by God's grace, are enabled to live and live godly lives in places of influence. But for the most part, Christians are the ordinary folk, the lowly folk. And yet Ephesians 1:3 says that those same lowly refugees are possessors of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In 1 Peter chapter 1, are those lowly refugees have been caused by God's great mercy to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But brought low in order that in God's way, in God's time, we can be lifted to the blessings of God's choosing and God's grace. But can we come back to this prayer for revival, for renewing? Because the story of the church is often that God brings us low. Even as individuals, before God would bless us, he brings us low. He brings us lower in order to grant us more grace. But he wants to be sure that we won't take the glory for ourselves. And so it seems as Elijah's altar, as though the water is being poured on and poured on and poured on. And you think, we don't want water, we want fire. But God is saying, I'm going to put you in a place where when I bless you, where the Lord takes all the glory, and you don't receive any glory to yourself. You simply bow as the Lord works, as the Lord advances his own kingdom in his own way. And as Christians, we simply watch and observe, and we see the Lord do in days and weeks what we fail to do in years of striving and of unfruitful labor. And so how do we receive this blessing? How do we get into that place of humility where the Lord can bless us without risk of us being puffed up in our pride? We can ask, we can seek, we can knock, we can say, Lord, put your mighty hand on me. Lord, put me into the place that you would have me. Show me what I am before your glory. That's a costly prayer. That's a prayer not to pray lightly. That's a prayer that you cannot predict how the Lord might answer that. But we're called to be living sacrifices, to live for his glory. And the choice is humility or pride. And Almighty God is willing to work in us all his perfect will. And the cross of Christ is not just about forgiveness. It's the place where all my pride and all my selfishness has been put to death, and I have died with Christ that I might live with Christ. And so as we seek the Lord, work this in me, and the Holy Spirit comes and applies that fact that we're already dead in Christ Jesus, and enables us more and more to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to live in the light. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now, there's nothing left in my existence that I want to take credit for. It belongs to the Lord. But Jesus Christ has provided all that's needed to transform us, the power. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the church and through the Word. And so humble yourself. Cry out to the Lord. Lord, that's what I need. Do your work in me. Do that surgery in me. Cut away all my pride. I know that it's dead already in Christ, but work it out in me, in my experience. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God loves us so much, he would withhold blessings rather than allow us to get proud and face his opposition? But isn't it an even more amazing thing that we have a Saviour who's provided such a complete redemption, that God's omnipotence can be directed to the sanctifying and the consecrating of your life and your heart, to humble you in order to receive more of God's blessing. We have a good God. We have a God of love. We have a God of infinite compassion. We have a God of abounding grace. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn number 775.